And if you would, please turn with me to 1 Samuel 29. 1 Samuel 29. Now, before we read the story in 1 Samuel 29, I want you to ponder with me a second. Why do we tell each other stories? What I mean is, things will happen to me throughout the day, and I can't wait to get home later and share with Tara the stories of my day and hear her stories that happened to her. We love to hear each other's stories. A couple of weeks ago, she was on her way home from work, and she called me. She was laughing. She said, "Mark, I could wait to get home. I got to tell you what happened just now. I just left work. I'm pulling out of Afton Village, and I'm waiting at a traffic light. I want to go straight, and some idiot behind me keeps beeping the horn." She said, I was getting so annoyed. I was so mad. "The light is red. I cannot go anywhere." She said, "I looked in the rearview mirror, and the sun was shining such a way that I couldn't make out who it was. It looked like a silver car. But finally, the light turned green. I went, and I looked back. The car wasn't silver. It was burgundy. The light had thrown me off." And she said, "It was that stinking owl wrestler." She said, "Oh, he had me going." Now, why did Tara want to share that? Why would I want to hear it? I mean, think about it. Tara wanted me to hear this story. If she had stopped by Harris Teeter on the way home and at the checkout counter, and the lady says, "Oh, how's your day going?" If she had said, "Oh, it's going great, and I got to tell you a really funny story about Al Wrestler," and it would have been inappropriate because there's no connection there. Tara wanted me to hear the story, and now I wanted you all to hear the story. I did get Al's permission, by the way. Why do we do that? Why do we delight in giving and receiving stories? Well, it is through stories that we get to know one another. How Tara tells a story, what she includes, what she doesn't include, the words, the tone, all of it. I get to know her more. And as I tell my stories, she gets to know me more. Stories foster greater connections, greater intimacy, greater knowledge. Now, why am I talking about this? Why this analysis on storytelling? Because we have before us a story. In fact, 1 Samuel, the whole book, 1 and 2 Samuel, is one giant story. And we need to remember that God is so excited to tell us this story. How he tells a story, what he includes, what he doesn't include. We get to know our Father better through the stories. And we also get to know ourselves better through the stories. Stories foster greater connections, greater intimacy, and greater knowledge. So the question we need to ask as we read biblical stories, how can we get to know God better through this story? Let's read. Find out. 1 Samuel 29. We read that now the Philistines had gathered all of their forces at Aphek, and the Israelites were encamped by the spring that is in Jezreel. As the lords of the Philistines were passing on by hundreds and by thousands, and David and his men were passing on in the rear with Achish, the commanders of the Philistines said, "What are these Hebrews doing here?" And Achish said to the commanders of the Philistines, "Is this not David, the servant of Saul, king of Israel, who has been with me now for days and years? And since he deserted to me, I found no fault in him to this day." But the commanders of the Philistines were angry with him. And the commanders of the Philistines said to him, "Send the man back, that he may return to the place to which you have assigned him. He shall not go with us down to battle, lest in the battle he become an adversary to us. For how could this fellow reconcile himself to his Lord? Would it not be with the heads of the men here? Is this not David, of whom they sing to one another in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s? Then Achish called David and said to him, "As the Lord lives, you've been honest, and to me it seems right that you should march out and in with me in the campaign. For I have found nothing wrong in you from the day of your coming to me to this day. Nevertheless, the Lord don't approve of you. So go back now and go peaceably, that you may not displease the lords of the Philistines." And David said to Achish, "What have I done? What have you found in your servant from the day I entered your service until now, that I may not go and fight against the enemies of my lord the king?" And Achish answered David and said, I know, I know that you are as blameless in my sight as an angel of God. Nevertheless, the commanders of the Philistines have said, he shall not go with us to the battle. Now then, rise early in the morning with the servants of your Lord who came with you, and start early in the morning and depart as soon as you have light. So David set out with his men early in the morning to return to the land of the Philistines. But the Philistines went up to Jezreel. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Okay, David is in a real pickle here. As we saw a couple weeks ago, David and all of his men with all of their families had fled Israel to escape Saul and Saul's vengeance. They went to the territory that was territory of the enemy. They went to the Philistines, to Gath in Philistia. David and Achish, king of Gath, became really good friends, partners too. David and his men really provided an extra layer of protection along Philistia's southern border. And David was there for a little over a year, 16 months to be exact. And as we saw, David had not been completely honest with Achish. David would go on these raiding parties to hostile enemies of both Philistia and Israel. And David would kill everyone in these raids so they wouldn't get back to King Achish to find out what he was really doing. And Achish would ask, so David, where'd you go raiding today? And David would say, oh, southern part of Judah, kind of that territory. And he led Achish to believe that he was attacking his own people. So now we come to a very pivotal point. All five cities of the Philistines joined forces. And I want to make a correction. Last week I said there were seven kings and seven cities. That was incorrect. I don't know what I was thinking. There are only five. So five major cities and five kings. Anyway, these Philistines banded together to attack Israel. And remember what Achish had said to David in chapter 28? He said, I expect you to join us in the battle. David said, absolutely. Now you will see what your servant can do. David's quite ambiguous here in what he says. And then that story left us on a cliffhanger. And then we were diverted to King Saul when he went to the witch at Endor to have his fortune and all this stuff. So now we resume today with the story of David. He and his men are marching with Achish and the whole Philistine army to join in war against Israel. So like I said, David is in a real pickle. I mean, he can't fight against his own people, can he? I mean, these are his people. He's related to them. He shares a history with them. Plus, God had ordained David to be king over Israel. Not all Israel knew it yet. So how could David go into battle against his own people? But on the other hand, he couldn't back down from King Achish. He had developed this trust. He had consented to be a bodyguard of Achish. So David's in a catch-22. He's darned if he does, darned if he doesn't. So how is David saved from this pickle? How is David saved from this dilemma? Look how God resolves it. Look how God saves David. The army assembles. David and his men show up with Achish. And all the commanders look at David and say, oh, time out, Achish. Hold on a second. We are going to fight against the Hebrews, right? Yes. What are these Hebrews doing here with our army? And Achish says, come on, guys. Don't you know who this is? This is David. David, the former servant of King Saul. This is David. He's been with me for years. Achish exaggerates a little bit there. There's nothing bad about him. I vouch for him. And all the commanders shot back, no way. We know who this David is. This is David who they sing about in their dances. Saul has struck his thousands, but David, this David, his 10,000s? Come on, Achish. You're being duped here. What better way for him to get back in the good graces of his king, if not by cutting off our heads? No, he's not allowed to go. Send him home. God saves David from this pickle. But the story gets better. Achish goes to David. He has some really bad news, which is actually really good news. Sorry, Dave. The other guys, they say you can't fight. They don't approve of you. I'm sorry you're being rejected, but go in peace. Problem solved. But then look how David responds. He says, why? What have I done? I've been loyal to you. Why can't I go and fight? And it makes you want to say, David, shut up. You got a good thing going here. Just shut up. David puts on a good acting job. He's also curious about his question when he says, why can't I go and fight against the enemies of my king? Could be taken several ways. At any rate, as we look at this story, how do we get to know God better? How can we know the heart of God through this story? And not just how can we know about God, but how can we truly know him in this story? Well, what I see here in this story is that our God delights to save. Our God delights to save us. And in the story, we see how God delights to save us from two things. Number one, he delights to save us from our enemies. And second, he delights to save us from ourselves. He delights to save us from our enemies, and he delights to save us from ourselves. Let's consider each of these. First of all, God delights to save us from our enemies. David was in a really weird place when it came to his enemies. On the one hand, Saul had become an enemy to David. And as we've seen, this must have been so hard for David. David loved his people. He loved the kingdom of Israel. And David loved Saul, even though Saul saw David as an enemy. But on the other hand, the Philistines were also enemies of David. The Philistines were the arch enemies of Israel. And throughout the book of 1 and 2 Samuel, the Philistines and Israel are always fighting against each other. There's always war. And so David is a man in between two worlds. He's a man in between two enemies. And those two worlds were about to collide. And David was caught in the middle. And as we see, God saved David from both enemies, from the hand of Saul and from the hand of the Philistines. And it was soon after these events, we read that David, when he was finally anointed as king, sat down and he penned the words to Psalm 18. I just want to read a few verses from Psalm 18. Put it in context here. Verses 1 to 3, David says, I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. My God, my rock in whom I take refuge. My shield and the horn of my salvation. My stronghold. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. Verse 16, he sent from on high, and he took hold of me. He drew me out of many waters. He rescued me from my strong enemy and from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He brought me out into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. God delights to save us from our enemies. And listen, we cannot miss the irony here, the irony of God's providence. In saving us from our enemies, sometimes God uses our enemies to be our salvation. I know, it sounds crazy, but it was the Philistine lords who, unbeknownst to them, saved David. God used the enemies of David to save David from his enemies. You may have heard the story before. It's been circulating for years in different forms. But the story is told of a devout, godly widow who was having a hard time making ends meet. She was outside in her backyard on a beautiful day, and she said, Oh, Father, praying aloud, the fridge, the pantry are empty. I don't know where my next will be from, but I know you promised to take care of me, to give me my daily bread. I look in faith to you, O Lord. Please provide. As she was praying aloud, she had a neighbor across the fence heard her praying. He was an atheist, and they were always going back and forth about the existence of God. And he heard her pray and thought he would have a little fun. So he immediately ran to the store, bought bread, juice, fruits, veggies, milk, a whole bunch of groceries, came back and stealthily left them on her doorstep. The next day, he heard the woman outside again, this time praising God for all of the provision that he had provided. And the neighbor ran over, peered over the fence and said, Oh, you silly woman. It was I who heard your prayer yesterday, and it was I who provided all that food for you. God doesn't exist. It was not God who answered your prayer. It was me. And the lady responded, Oh, no. It was the Lord who answered my prayer, even though he used the devil to do it. God delights to save us from our enemies. We see a very similar story in the life of the Apostle Paul. Paul, too, was a man in between two worlds, in between two enemies. On the one hand, Rome was an enemy to the gospel. Rome demanded loyalty to the emperor. Romans were to recognize the emperor as God, and if you didn't, you risked death. But on the other hand, Paul's own people, the Jews, saw Paul as an enemy. They hated Paul, and they hated the message of Christ. And even though Paul loved his own people and wanted them to know the truth of Christ, they still saw him as an enemy. When Paul was arrested in Jerusalem, the Jews made several plans to kill him. To kill him during times when he was being transported from one area to the other. And finally, Paul appealed his case to Caesar. And as a result, Paul had an all-expense-paid trip to Rome on taxpayers' dimes. Oh, and being guarded by Roman soldiers all the way there. God used Rome, an enemy of Christianity, to get Paul and his message of the gospel to Rome. It was brilliant. Our God delights to save us from our enemies. How does this apply to us? We too are born into the world between two enemies. On the one hand, Satan is our enemy. We have been created in God's image, and when Satan looks at us, he is filled with hatred because we remind him of God. And Jesus said, Satan is about three things. He wants to steal, he wants to kill, and he wants to destroy. That is his purpose for the human race, to steal, to kill, and to destroy. And he lies to us, and all he wants is to see our misery and our destruction. So Satan is our enemy. On the other hand, we're also born in the world with God as our enemy. Because of sin that Adam and Eve brought, sin puts us at enmity with God. We're born into the world as enemies of God. Ephesians 2, and there are many verses, but Ephesians 2 says this, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. We are a people who are born in between two worlds, between two enemies, and it is God who saves us. How? By coming into the world. The Father, God the Father sent his Son, God the Son, And when God appeared to Joseph in a dream one night, he said, listen, Joseph, your wife, what's in her is conceived by the Holy Spirit, and you are to call his name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Jesus. The name Jesus is the Greek transliteration for the name Joshua. Both Joshua and Jesus mean salvation, deliverer. Name him Jesus. Call him Jesus because he will save. He delights to save. Jesus is the one who saves us from our enemies. He saves us from being enemies with God. Jesus saves us from the Father's wrath by bearing the wrath himself on the cross so that we might no longer be enemies and at enmity with God, but reconciled with him. As Romans 5:8 says, listen to these words. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God? For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, how much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Jesus saves us from our enemies. He also saves us from Satan. We are no longer owned or ruled by him if we're in Christ. It's interesting when Jesus commissioned Paul to proclaim the message of salvation. Paul said when he was giving his testimony in Acts 26, he said this. He said, Jesus appeared to me and said, I am delivering you, get this again, I am delivering you from your people, the Jews, and from the Gentiles, the Romans, to whom I am sending you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Jesus saves us from the power of Satan. If you are in Christ, you belong to God. He delights to save us from our enemies. The second thing we can know about God here in this story is that God delights to save us from ourselves. David had gotten himself into the mess that he was in. As we saw 2 weeks ago, there was a lot of debate as to whether or not David, what he did in moving to Gath with the Philistines was a good or bad move. Some said it was a bad move. He was not trusting in God. He was taking his life in his own hands. He should have trusted God. Others said, no, no, it was a good move. David was a shepherd, and he was employing shepherdly principles here by taking care of all these people and their families by finding them a safe place. And as we saw 2 weeks ago, God is silent. He doesn't commend David for this, but he also doesn't condemn him either. But this is one of those stories that we see here where it's very useful to play the what-if game. What if David had gone into battle with the Philistines? What if he had turned against the Philistines in the heat of battle? What if he had helped Israel overpower the Philistines? Would that have pacified Saul? Probably not. As we saw, Saul was hell-bent on destroying David. Another what if. What if David went into battle and the Israelites saw him on the enemy's side? How would it have affected them? What if David didn't have enough time to say, wait, it's not what you think, let me explain. What if they saw him as a traitor? And then David and his men would be caught in the middle with both enemies attacking him at once. Reminds me of that story. I don't know if it's a true story or a legend or not, but the story is told of a man who lived right on the Mason-Dixon line during the Civil War. And he didn't take sides between the North or the South. And so he wore blue and gray. And guess what? He was fired at from both sides. There are all kinds of what-ifs that we can entertain with David. But the bottom line is God saved David from himself. David could have made things worse. David could have made a bigger mess. That is, if God had not intervened. One commentator that I read said, David needed to accept the Philistines as his personal savior, because they were. And how did God save David from himself here? Through rejection, right? David was rejected from fighting with the army. Which reminds me, should remind us, rejection is not always a bad thing. As Garth Brooks sings, sometimes I thank God for unanswered prayers. Remember that when you're talking to the man upstairs. And just because he doesn't answer doesn't mean he don't care. Some of God's greatest gifts are unanswered prayers. If you've ever been rejected, thank God. If you've ever been rejected in a relationship, thank God. If you've ever been rejected from a certain job that you really wanted, thank God. If you feel like you're missing out on something exciting, thank God. In his providence, and the irony of providence, he may be saving you from yourself. It was through this rejection that God was transforming David. He was molding David. He was saving David from himself and shaping him into the man that God wanted him to be. And I really wonder if this is what David meant when he wrote in Psalm 23:5, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil and my cup overflows. And God does the same with us. He delights to save us from ourselves. On the cover of the bulletins, I included an abridged version of a devotional by Paul David Tripp from his book, New Morning Mercies. And I really want to encourage you, take time to read that through the whole thing. But look at the second and third paragraphs. Tripp writes, so in grace, God grants us to believe. As Paul says in Ephesians 2:8, faith really is the gift of God. There is no more counterintuitive function to the average sin-damaged human being than faith in God. God gives us the power to first believe, but he doesn't stop there. By grace, he works in the situations, locations, and relationships of our everyday lives to craft, hammer, bend, and mold us into people who build life based on the radical belief that he really does exist, and he really does reward those who seek him. Next time you face the unexpected, a moment of difficulty you really don't want to go through, remember that such a moment doesn't picture a God who has forgotten you, but one who is near to you and doing in you a very good thing. He is rescuing you from thinking you can live the life you're meant to live while relying on the inadequate resources of your wisdom, experience, righteousness, and strength. And he is transforming you into a person who lives a life shaped by radical, God-centered faith. He will not take us off his wheel, that is the potter's wheel, until his fingers have molded us into those who really do believe and do not doubt. Our God delights to save us. He delights to save us from our enemies, and he delights to save us from ourselves. For those of you who love superhero movies like Batman or another of my favorite, Zorro, you'll love this. Did you know that Batman and Zorro were inspired by a play that became a novel by Baroness Orczy? It first became a Broadway play in London in 1902, then she turned it into a novel in 1903 called The Scarlet Pimpernel. The Scarlet Pimpernel was set in 1792 during the French Revolution. And the Scarlet Pimpernel, that was his hero name. He was a rich Englishman, kind of like Bruce Wayne, had a lot of money, and he was married to a famous French actress named Marguerite. And the Scarlet Pimpernel would venture into France and rescue aristocrats from death. He was a great swordsman, and he also made all sorts of homemade gadgets that he used, like Batman. And whenever he would rescue someone, he would leave a Scarlet Pimpernel, which was a flower behind, kind of as his trademark. Well, the Scarlet Pimpernel's arch enemy was chief of the French police, and his name was Chatelain. And he was always trying to catch the Scarlet Pimpernel, and he was always eluded, and he would arrive at the scene of the crime when he had left and just find the flower. Well, there was a pivotal scene where the Scarlet Pimpernel's wife, Marguerite, was captured. She was captured in France by an infamous woman named Madame Guillotine. That wasn't her real name. Madame Guillotine was not a nice woman. When she captures and imprisons the Scarlet Pimpernel's wife, she sends a message to the chief inspector, Chatelain, and says, "I've captured Scarlet Pimpernel's wife. Come with me. Let's lay a trap to catch him." Well, the Scarlet Pimpernel intercepts the letter on its way to his archenemy. And he shows up at the castle pretending to be his archenemy, Chatelain, whom Madame Guillotine had not met yet. So she thinks this is him. He comes in and he says, "I got your message," and holds up the message that she had written. And they then begin laying a trap to catch the Scarlet Pimpernel. And when he comes into this room, they're talking, they bring in the wife. And she sees her husband, and she begins to play along. And she and her husband begin this fake fight. As the Scarlet Pimpernel posing to be Chatelain says, "Listen, we are laying a trap for your husband, and now that I've got you, I will have him, and both of you will be dead by morning." And she laughs as she acts. With a twinkle in her eye, looks at her husband, and she says, "Oh no, you are wrong. You are dead wrong. You underestimate my husband. He will come for me. He loves me. He delights to save me." Which he does. They band together, turn on Madame Guillotine. They imprison her and escape right before the real Chatelain arrives and finds the Scarlet Pimpernel. I hope you see the point in the story. We have a God who delights to save us. Through Christ, he saves us from all of our enemies. Through Christ, he saves us from ourselves. And he's transforming us into the people that he wants us to be. And I hope you know that salvation, we talk about being saved, that's not just a one-time event. Salvation is an ongoing, everyday process, a process that God delights to do. He gives us the faith so that we can say, "He will come for me. He loves me. He delights to save me."